Isaiah 57, starting at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed pray that you would be magnified in our lives, in this church, and in the church that bears your name throughout the world. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures which speak to us of your love and your mercy, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been a great privilege to us to spend the day with you today. Our partnership in the gospel means a great deal to us. It's a huge encouragement to us. It was great to welcome Pete along with Tim and Jane Patterson back in February. And our connection with you here now goes back over a number of years. And we thank God for your prayer, for your practical support, and for the fellowship that we have. I believe that what God has called you to do here is a remarkable thing in this city. You are pioneers. You have moved forward in mission when many people would have held back. And you are not only holding your ground, you are planting churches, and you're now looking to have a strong physical presence in your church building. And I believe that what you're doing here is going to be a model and an encouragement to many others as time goes on. One of the things that's become clearer to Gillian and myself, having come back to England after about 8 months overseas, is not just how cold England is, but also what a spiritual chill there is here, how deeply secularised English and British society is at the moment. And living in such an alien society, unless we really make a positive effort to stay close to the Lord and his word, will start to affect the way that we think and the way that we feel. And I think one of the things that sharpened in our perception is that much of the church in this country is like a person who is under a mild sedative. Sedatives are useful medically, as I'm sure many of you will know a lot better than me. Sometimes they're used informally. Alcohol can be a form of sedative. But what a sedative does to you is to minimise or reduce pain. But it also means that you are far less alert and less engaged, not fully alive. Somebody who is fully alive is able to feel pain, but also able to feel joy and delight. And the society in which we live is becoming so secularised that my fear is that many of the churches are in this sort of somnolent, semi-sedated kind of state. And we need the God who brings life. There has been a strong tide, a secular tide running, some would say, for the last 150 years. And what we need is a sovereign movement of the Spirit of God, what we call revival. We had one in this country in the 18th century, what is known as the Evangelical Revival, and names we associate with that are people like George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, though there were many others. And what God did through those men and many others changed the whole fabric of British society. It had practical, it had a practical impact. Many of you may have seen the film that was released about 2 years ago now, Amazing Grace, about the work of William Wilberforce. And the end of the slave trade, which had been such a moral stain on the British Empire and British society, was brought to an end not simply by people of goodwill, but because lives were transformed by the gospel one by one as people came to Christ. And in such numbers that it changed the whole climate. So that even though it was against the economic interests of this country, the slave trade was abolished. And in our own time, we need a similar movement of God. Now, we've talked about various mnemonics this evening, GAFCON, FCA, AMIE. Some of you might have started to glaze over a little bit. But I want to talk this evening from the scriptures about what really underlies these things, and that they are actually a manifestation of an exciting, powerful and deep work of God. Because behind these meetings and conferences and groupings is actually a desire to see the world won for Jesus Christ. And in practical terms, that means the re-evangelization of the West. We are living in a spiritual wasteland here. We have a Christian a veneer of Christian heritage, but we are a deeply secularized society. And I want to just take you now to the scriptures, because what is happening to us is nothing new. God's character remains constant. Human nature remains constant. And the scriptures are given to us so that we can learn and understand for our own time and our own situation. We heard read for us from Isaiah chapter 57, one of the great promises of Scripture, page 747, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lowly place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the contrite. This is an amazing truth, that the God of heaven, the holy, living, all-powerful God, promises that he will dwell with us, fallen, sinful, broken people, and that he will revive, that he will bring new life. Now we might say, well, you know, that's wonderful. I'm all for that. Isn't that great? But to really understand the richness and depth of this, we need to understand the context. This is not simply about me having some kind of special experience of God, though it's a wonderful thing to know the joy and peace that the Spirit of God brings into our lives. This is about the transforming power of God for nations and societies. And this promise comes at a very difficult time in the history of Judah and Jerusalem, where Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century. It was a time of spiritual falling away, spiritual deadness, many parallels with our own situation here and now. You might like to just turn back to page 745 and we'll just scan through some of these verses. Look at verse 10 of chapter 56. There is a problem of spiritual leadership. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are like silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. There was a failure of leadership of God's people. And the leaders were supposed to be those who watched out for the people, who guarded them from error and untruth and injustice. And yet they'd become self-seeking. They were like watchdogs that don't bark, and shepherds who cared nothing for the sheep committed to their charge. And sadly, that's often the situation that we find today, where Christian leaders are much more concerned about maintaining institutions than they are about being faithful witnesses in an often hostile society to Jesus Christ, where they are more interested in finding accommodation and compromise than proclaiming the unchanging truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And when leaders fail like that, it has consequences. And so we look on into chapter 57. Look at verse 1. The righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. It's becoming more and more common to find committed Christians being taken to court or losing their jobs because of their faithfulness to Christian conscience. And we often seem to rely on organisations like Christian Concern and the Christian Institute rather than the official leadership of the church to speak up for those people. Look at verse 4. Isaiah, even though he's ministering in the court of the king in Jerusalem, is being mocked for his faithfulness to the living God. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? It's quite graphic stuff, isn't it? We can, you know, imagine this happening. It's just a contempt for the word of God. And a contempt for his people. And we find that doesn't this ring true of our own situation, where Christianity is routinely mocked, minimised and belittled? Last year, the Director General of the BBC, Mark Thompson, was challenged about the treatment of Christianity on the BBC. And he admitted that the BBC would never mock Muhammad in the way that it mocks Jesus. Look on into verse 5. This word comes to those who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree. Sexual morality had fallen apart. And we also live in a deeply sexualized society. And while we've been in Kenya, I've been just picking up on the news, this drip, drip, drip of celebrities, people who have been household names, who are now being revealed as abusers. The dark side of the 1960s sexual revolution coming to light. And these men, these people have not been acting in a vacuum. It comes out of a whole culture. And then look at the second half of that verse. Who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. This was a reference to the worship of Molech, a gruesome Canaanite god whose cult involved the sacrifice of children. And we rightly condemn that. But we also need to remember that there has been a hidden destruction of children in our own culture, that since the passing of the Abortion Act in 1967, it's estimated that 8 million unborn children have had their lives taken away. So you see what Isaiah is doing here. He is sensitizing people to the reality of the situation in which they are living. And this helps us to understand the challenge and the promise that we find in verse 15 of chapter 57. Because the promise of revival comes to the lowly and the contrite. The Most High God is the one who dwells with him and her, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So what does it mean to be contrite? It means much more than simply to feel a passing regret or a degree of sorrow. It's the opposite of complacency, of that sedated mindset. It's deep repentance. It's feeling the pain and the anguish in the heart of God at our own sin and the sin that is so embedded in the society around us. Of grief at those who have turned their back upon the living God and chosen death rather than life. Isaiah experienced this for himself. You remember his call that he records in the 6th chapter of this book, how he has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And his response to that vision is to say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He recognizes his own sin and the sin of the society that he is in. In other words, there is a recognition of the gap between the way things ought to be and the way things actually are. And too often, church leaders are trying to tell us that that gap is either a very small one, or that it doesn't really matter, or that it doesn't even exist, and that we need to take our lead from whatever is thought to be progressive opinion in society, rather than the Word of God. But God is the one who promises that he will dwell with the contrite, those who see things as they really are. And the contrite are also the lowly, with the contrite and lowly spirit. The lowly has the sense of those who feel crushed, those who feel the weight of sin, those who have been bruised, those who have been marginalized, those who are treated with contempt. It's very understandable why we should seek to be comfortable, why we should seek to avoid pain and marginalisation. But that's part of the cost of standing for Jesus Christ in the society in which we now live. But it's not my purpose this evening to come all the way from Kenya simply to make you feel depressed, because these are the preconditions of really coming alive in Christ. It's the promise of revival. I remember hearing Archbishop Wabakala talking about what revival meant at a conference last year. Because he is a Kenyan, and Kenya experienced, along with the rest of East Africa, a profound movement of God that began in the 1930s and which still energizes the church today, called the East African revival. And he said that the heart of the crisis that we face in the church today is not a matter of institutions, but it's a spiritual crisis. And he spoke of the revival in East Africa as a movement of the Spirit of God which renewed the church, bringing a humble walk with God, conviction of sins, a thirst for God's word, a simple lifestyle, and an unquenchable desire for evangelism. And he said it is these qualities that we need to animate our global fellowship as we move forward together. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the churches of England and the United Kingdom had those qualities, a humble walk with God, a conviction of sin, a thirst for God's word, simple lifestyle, releasing resources, and an unquenchable desire for evangelism. Those things don't come naturally. Those come through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, when we talk about revival, sometimes people can be a bit cynical because they may remember various movements that we've experienced in the church in this country over the last 40 or 50 years, which have promised much but delivered little. And I believe the reason that they've delivered little is because they've taken a shortcut. They have not taken sufficiently seriously these words about the contrite and the lowly. Because revival doesn't begin with full churches and a changed society. That's the outcome. Revival begins when we allow the Spirit of God to bring us into repentance and conviction and to engage with the heart of God himself for the society in which we lived. Real revival is a robust movement that is not quenched or deflected by opposition and persecution. And that's why I'm so encouraged about the East African revival roots of this movement of confessing Anglicans. Back in the 1950s in Kenya, the revival was really put to the test. In 1952, there was something called the Mau Mau emergency. It was during the time of British colonial rule, and the colonial administration had been unresponsive and insensitive to the grievances of the Africans, particularly the dominant Kikuyu tribe. And there, the resentment of some of those people boiled over into violence. And to recruit members, the Mau Mau movement went back to pagan animist rites, which include the taking of oaths. And those who were really committed to Christ realised that they could not, whatever they felt about the colonial rule, they could not take those oaths. But those who didn't take those oaths did so at the risk of their lives. A book has been written about the East African revival. It was written by a man called Canon Max Warren, who was General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society during that period. And he dedicates his book to a Kikuyu couple, two committed Christians, children of the revival, Ganthon and Rebecca. They were murdered in 1953 on their return from a revival convention by the Mau Mau, simply because of an act of kindness in giving a cup of tea to to some weary British policemen. And Warren records that Ganthorne's last words at the revival meeting, before he returned home to his village and died, were about his commitment to stand as a Christian. And he said, "I can never go back, whatever happens." And I think that's the spirit of true revival. That we will be obedient to Christ and we will witness to him whatever happens. Because this is not assent to some kind of ideology or some moral code or even cold dogma. It is because hearts have been captivated by the love of Christ. Because that great promise of Isaiah, of the God who dwells with the contrite and lowly, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it is in the cross that the Most High God draws near. That in Christ, God himself gives his only Son. That through his shed blood, we who were once far off may be drawn near and reconciled to him. That we who were once dead in trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, may now be alive again to God by his grace through faith in Christ. And know the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. And know that we are children of God. I love those pictures that Tim took at the New Life Children's Home when he visited us with Jane and Pete. Because that Christian ministry there is a wonderful acted parable of the gospel. Those children who had been discarded and were lost and had no hope are saved and brought into a family. And that's a wonderful picture of what God does with each one of us as we turn to Christ. And in fact, we only turn to Christ because God in his mercy softens our hearts. If you look in verse 18 of chapter 57, the Lord speaks of the waywardness of his people. But then he says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." And he says to us, "I know your ways." He knows us far more deeply and intimately than we know ourselves. He knows us more than we can imagine, but he also loves us more than we can imagine. "I will heal him." He gives us, by his grace, that ability to call out to him for mercy and grace and salvation. So we are totally dependent upon the power of God. And that's the beginning of revival. You're involved in a building project, so no doubt you are very familiar with Psalm 127 and the first verse, which says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain." Because the Lord builds the house doesn't mean that you sit around waiting for this wonderful new building suddenly to emerge. You know that it's going to involve huge effort and prayer, but you also know that you are dependent upon God. And in the same way, as we seek to see our nation return to Christ, this city, this area, the people that you love and pray for to come to Christ, as we pray for revival, we don't sit around waiting for it just to happen. We work in dependence of God, because we know that as we work in trust and in faith in him, the work that we do will be animated and used by him to his praise and glory. That he will build us into a living temple where he dwells by his Spirit. Revival is the presence of God in power. The gospel, the reality of the gospel, intensified as a magnifying glass focuses and concentrates the rays of the sun. And this is true revival, not the seeking after experiences or success, but the revived heart which is being captivated by the glory of God and the gospel. So, let's be people who are, whatever happens, people, totally committed to Jesus Christ and to following him, irrespective of the consequences, knowing that there is a great future under God in partnership with our brothers and sisters around the globe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we ask that you would so fire our imaginations by your word and fill us with your spirit, that we may be gospel entrepreneurs wherever in the world you have put us. And we ask that as we commit our ways to you, as we delight in you, so, Lord, you would give us the desires of our hearts, and all our plans may succeed to your praise and glory. Amen.